You turn in your Bibles to the New Testament to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read just a short section of five verses, verses 18 to 22. And so Matthew 21, 18 to 22. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to make us humble before your word, humble before Jesus, humble before you, and to allow your word to judge us rather than we judge your word. And so take away pride, we pray, take away preconceptions, and allow us to listen patiently to your word that is read this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I think most children who are raised in the Christian church, most people who believe as adults and begin reading their Bibles at some point come across this story and find it somewhat disturbing. It's unique. Jesus, as we read about him in the Gospels, heals the sick. He doesn't strike people dead. He feeds the 5,000, five loaves and two fish. He doesn't just waste a field so that it won't give any food. He stills a storm at sea. He doesn't create a huge storm. We think of him as on good terms with the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, and by extension, fig trees. So in this story, as we read about him, sooner or later, people are saying, what is this story about, and why is it here, and why did Jesus do this? Now, I'm going to note that while the story is unique, it's important enough in the minds of the writers of the Gospels that Mark tells the same story. A couple little differences in details, but it's in Mark's Gospel also. So it's not just here in Matthew. Today we're going to look at the withering of the fig tree, what perhaps its meaning is, and then the lesson that Jesus drew from it. You'll notice, by the way, the disciples are not bothered by the fig tree being withered. They don't say, "Why did you wither that fig tree?" Their question is, "Wow, how did it wither so fast?" Just a little bit of setting to make more clear just how odd this is. The time of year is April. We know this because Jesus had gone with the pilgrims from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And that means it's early April, maybe April 15 at the latest, maybe late March, but that's about the time of year. And just as in this country, fruit trees are not giving you any fruit in March and April. Maybe down in the plain of Jericho that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the fruit trees are. But not up on the mountains of Jerusalem, which are several thousand feet above sea level, reasonably chilly in winter. It sometimes snows there. And spring is still really just getting going in April. So there's no reason to think there should be figs on that fig tree when Jesus goes to look at it. That's the time. Mark even helpfully notes for his readers He went to find figs. He found no figs because it wasn't the right time for figs. Matthew figures we can figure this out for ourselves. Second, where is he? Well, he's coming from the village of Bethany, which is a mile and a quarter east of Jerusalem. It's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And if you remember the previous chapters, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, went to the temple, made a tremendous ruckus at the temple. He overthrew the money changers' tables. I don't know whether you picture that vividly or not. I do. You got a table just full of coins, and they're valuable. And in comes Jesus with a bunch of rough-hewn followers from Galilee. I don't think Peter and John looked all that gentle, actually. And suddenly, he is simply throwing the tables right and left, taking the people who are selling animals there, a useful service, and driving them out of the temple, and then holding court in the newly cleansed court of the Gentiles, which is where these things took place. He's holding court, and he is denouncing the entire temple establishment. He says, God says this should be a place of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves. And those who knew their Bibles knew he was quoting from two different places in the Old Testament among the prophets. And then he taught the people. And he had a huge crowd around him. If they were going to deal with him by force, it would have meant a large-scale riot, quite probably. The Romans, who I think knew very well who Jesus was, they kept tabs on things in Galilee and Judea. The Romans said to their troops, you just stay there, this isn't your fight. Maybe the chiliarch in charge of all the Roman troops kind of smiled and said, I wonder what the temple leaders are going to do about this. The temple leaders probably didn't even have the force to get rid of the huge crowd around Jesus and he taught. All right, that's the background. At night, Jesus went out of the city with his followers, at least the 12, maybe more, probably more actually, went over the Mount of Olives, a hill outside Jerusalem. I've been there, it's higher, you can look down on the city from it. It's now filled with houses, so you wouldn't notice it as today in modern Jerusalem, but it was a place with vineyards and fields in those days. Went east down and stayed at Bethany overnight. I assume the next morning that Mary and Martha fed some sort of breakfast to Jesus and the disciples. Maybe not enough. Because as Jesus heads back into the city for day two of his last week, a day in which he's going to have a whole series of questions and counter questions and arguments with the leaders of Israel there in the temple. By what authority do you do these things? I'll answer, you tell me. Was John from heaven or was he from men? Next question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, give me a coin. Whose face is on it? Next question. Resurrection, you silly Pharisees. You maybe remember some of these questions. And Jesus then had a number of harsh things, which we'll read about in Matthew, to say about the Jewish leaders. So he's on his way back into the city, and Matthew says simply, and Mark says the same thing, he was hungry, he saw a fig tree, and he went over to pick some fruit. Now, a modern American is going to have a question right here that would not occur to a Jew who knew the law. Our question is going to be, hey, who owned that tree, and isn't that stealing? Why? I mean, you know, if you're driving along out near Lynn Villa, and you're hungry, and you stop the car, and you get out of the car, and you go over there, and you pick a couple apples, your conscience would bother you, right? You'd be looking left and right. Is anybody watching me? All right, you take the apple, you take a big bite. All right, that's not our sense of ownership and stuff. According to Jewish law, however, this was entirely acceptable. You can look it up if you're writing these things down in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. The law said, you are allowed to go into your neighbor's vineyard and pick all the grapes you like and stuff your face with them. You can't put them in a basket and take them home. You can go into your neighbor's grain field, reach out and just pull some grains of wheat off, pop them into your mouth, chew and chew and chew and chew and chew and chew, because that's what you would do if you had some grains of wheat. And that's perfectly legal. What you were not allowed to do was go into your neighbor's field with a sickle, bend over, and start harvesting the crop. So, by the Jewish law, the fruit trees, which my son-in-law has planted next to his property over there in Elkins Park, which will soon be bearing plums and apricots and apples and peaches and so on, any passerby is allowed to go there, pick something, and eat it. He can't put them in a basket and take them home for his family. So, by Jewish law, Jesus is entirely within his rights to go to the fig tree. The problem isn't stealing. The problem is there aren't going to be any figs on the fig tree. Now, this has bothered Christian commentators for a long time. Jesus is hungry. That's okay. We know he was thirsty. We know he got sleepy. All right, so he's a man like we are. He goes to the tree. That's okay. We understand by the Jewish law. That's okay. What bothers the Christian commentators of the centuries is it's April, and everybody knows there are no figs on that tree. So there is a common sort of Christian commentator dodge that says, well, sometimes in April there are little green figs there that you might at a pinch pick and eat. They would taste awful, and they would probably make you sick if you had very many, if they were there. And that would be like in May, going by Lynn Villa Orchards, and you're hungry, and you see little green apples on the tree. And you'd say, oh, I'm really hungry, and you go over there and pick those green apples. So that's the best that can be said for picking some figs at this point. Jesus finds only leaves. It's a fig tree. It's got good leaves. And he says to the tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And they walk away. Matthew says simply the fig tree withered immediately. Mark, I think being more precise, said they said this on the way in. On the way out, the disciples notice the fig tree and say, it's withered already. So immediately would be sometime during the day, it's withered. And they right away say to Jesus, how did you do that? How did that tree wither away so fast? And you'll notice the disciples marvel at the fast withering. They're not upset by the tree being cursed. And then Jesus responds to the disciples and says, if you have enough faith, you can do the same thing. Now, I said that this miracle is unique, and it's strange, but there are some interesting Old Testament things that the prophets did when they were warning about coming judgment that they didn't do the rest of the time. For example, if you read through Isaiah, and the first time somebody reads through Isaiah, this is a shock. You come to a place along in Isaiah where the Lord says to Isaiah, take all your clothes off and wander around Jerusalem naked for a while. And Isaiah presumably obeys. If you read Jeremiah, you come to a place where the Lord says to Jeremiah, I want you to go and make a nice wooden yoke, which would ordinarily keep two donkeys or two oxen together while they were plowing, so you could have the force of two, but they cooperate. Make a yoke and put it over your neck and on your shoulders, and it'd be a big, heavy piece of wood like this, and walk around with the yoke through Jerusalem for a while. Ezekiel got told to lie on your side for months at a time and then pretend to dig through a wall and then eat a stroll. It's hard to know which prophet had it worse. Hosea got told to go marry a prostitute. And behind at least Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was the same message in every case. God is saying to Israel, you have very limited time left. I'm going to judge you. And Isaiah walking naked, I suspect, was quite a sight. People noticed it, and the message could be delivered. You're all going to be like this pretty soon, going off to captivity. And Jeremiah, with the yoke on his shoulders, produced a confrontation with prophets saying, it'll all be okay, don't worry. The debt will never come due. And Jeremiah's answer was, you see the yoke? You either take it on your neck voluntarily from Nebuchadnezzar, or you'll take it on there much more heavily, involuntarily. And Ezekiel is acting out the last siege of Jerusalem. And when he goes through the wall, it means the Babylonians break through the wall and down goes Judah. Finished. People do not take kindly to warnings of disaster. Which is why God, through the prophets, made it so vivid so that nobody could be in doubt that the prophets had said this is going to happen after it happened. There's an interesting parallel in the Iliad written by Homer about the war between the Greeks and the Trojans. You may know the name Cassandra, even though you can't remember what Cassandra was all about. Well, Cassandra lived in Troy. And the gods, according to Homer, said to Cassandra, here's what we'll do for you. We'll give you a talent to prophesy the future correctly, and nobody will believe you. So Cassandra, all the way through the Iliad, keeps warning the Trojans, you're going to lose, you're going to lose, you're going to lose, you're going to lose, prepare for it. And everybody's reaction was, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. All right, that's Cassandra. Do you know, we have a very recent similar warning situation in this country in which everybody said, involved, we don't want to listen. If you build a house right next to the Atlantic Ocean, what is going to happen sooner or later to that house? Guaranteed. Sooner or later, there is going to be a big hurricane from the South Atlantic that's going to come up the East Coast and is going to push a wall of water 15 to 20 feet high right into your house and knock it down. And I think every last person who built a house on the seashore knew this was true. However, it's beautiful to have a house on the seashore, and not now. You know, in Japan, after the water from the earthquake, the tsunami came in and destroyed a lot of Japan north of Tokyo. They found some old marker up higher on the land, and the warning was, don't build below this marker. Danger. But, of course, they'd all built below the marker because no danger had come for a long time. No, when people are warned of danger and of coming collapse, it's much too awful to think about. And people refuse to believe it. They're all like the people in Noah's day. No flood will come. And so God, in his kindness, makes it as vivid and vivid as possible to get people's attention and to make the point clear. And this brings us to the point of the cursed fig tree. In the Bible, let's start in this country. There is an old, quick summary expression of life is good and prosperous. It comes from the 1928 political campaign of Herbert Hoover, and it was one of his political ads. And the ad said, elect Hoover and you will have a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Didn't quite work out that way, but anyway, that was the, I got elected. So that was the campaign. Okay, the Old Testament version of that is, everyone will sit quietly under his vine and fig tree. All right, that's the promise. When things are good, you're sitting quietly under your vine and fig tree. You're at peace. You're at ease. It's summer. You eat the fruit. Life is good. We were back, my wife and I, in 1995 to Cyprus, which is very close to Israel. Same climate. And a friend of ours took us on a long trip up through the mountains. And about 1:30 in the afternoon, when it gets hot, she stopped at a friend of hers with a house there in the village. And we went in, and an area about the area underneath the pews on this side had a couple of tables, a couple of chairs, and there were vines over the entire roof, just weaving back and forth over the roof. And there were fruit trees. There were orange trees. There were probably some fig trees. I don't like figs, so I didn't notice the fig trees, but there were orange trees. And we sat down there, and I could tell you, I could feel my blood pressure drop 15 points within 5 minutes of just sitting down there at ease under the vine and the fig tree, and life was good. And the friend brought us water and brought us Turkish coffee, we called it then. Now the Greeks self-consciously call it Greek coffee. Some people trying to be precise call it Ottoman coffee, never mind. And brought us the Greek coffee, and we sat there and told stories and relaxed. And that is wonderful living. And the fruit tasted so good. My wife and I, visiting Brian yesterday in the hospital, ran into a daughter and her father. The wife, the mother, was basically dying in the hospital. They were refugees from Kabul, Afghanistan in 1980. So we got into a conversation with them. And you know, the conversation quickly, after we got talked about the situation of the dying mother and how wonderful she was, the topic turned to fruit. In Afghanistan, fruit doesn't taste like it does in this country. It tastes really, really good. You Americans don't know what fruit tastes like. They were both agreed about this. We didn't argue because fruit in Cyprus used to taste a lot better than fruit in this country. But then fruit in those countries doesn't have to travel for 2 weeks to get to the store and survive. That's life that's good. Under the vine and the fig tree. You can find it in Micah, find it in Zechariah, find it every place. Now, suppose you have planted a fig tree and it doesn't give you any figs. What do you do with it? Well, Jesus had a parable that he told. He says, a guy one time planted a fig tree. It bore no fruit. His laborer said, well, cut it down. And he said, well, let's give it some time. We'll dig around it. We'll do some fertilizer. And then next year, if it doesn't bring any fruits, we just cut it down and start over with another tree. My wife planted and I forget what it was, some viney thing that's supposed to produce flowers. And it didn't produce any flowers for a couple of years. So we just got rid of it and planted another version. That's what you do with a fig tree that doesn't produce figs. What's the point? This last week of Jesus' time in Jerusalem is a week of, you might say, mutual judgment. The leaders of Israel find Jesus lacking, and they have him put to death. Jesus finds the leaders of Israel lacking and says, your time is short. And we'll see that as we go through Matthew's gospel. That's what's happening in these last days in Jerusalem. Mutual judgment. And it looks as though Jesus is the loser, but in the end, he's not. And Jesus had come to Jerusalem just the day before, just as he went to that fig tree. And it was the time of his coming that he should find fruits of repentance and fruits of faith, and he found neither. No repentance, no faith, just rejection. And so the next day, that cursed fig tree is an acted out symbol of the coming fate of Jerusalem. It doesn't have long. No fruit. It won't last long. Jesus says it'll be one generation. And so it was. It was one generation. 40 years at most from the time of Jesus being there, probably more like 35 years, until the city was overwhelmed by the Romans after a foolish Jewish rebellion. Now, what about the lesson on prayer that Jesus follows this up with? Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I think an individualist and a literalist reading of these verses, which is our natural tendency as modern Christians in this country, has produced a great deal of heartache based on these verses. Christians who say, I prayed with all the faith I could possibly muster, and what I prayed for didn't happen. I suspect most Christians have that experience sooner or later. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, indicates that as a young boy, his father was sick. And he prayed with all the faith he could muster that his father would live, and his father died. And so he concluded, erroneously, God must not listen to prayer after all. And that sent Lewis off on his young man atheist journey until he came to his senses by God's grace. It's a great book. You should read it. I know I prayed. God didn't answer my prayer. I know I had faith, and God didn't hear me. And cursing trees and uprooting mountains. Have you ever read these and said, I wonder if I prayed with real faith. If I could say to that tree right there, be picked up and be thrown into Darby Creek. And then when things don't work out that way, and I don't know of a single Christian through the entire history of Christianity who has ever prayed and picked up a mountain, literally, and thrown it into the ocean. People end up just ignoring these verses. But in Bible language, books like Zechariah, books like Ezekiel, in Bible language, what are mountains? In Bible language, what are mountains? What are the sun and the moon and the stars? Sometimes also in Bible language. It's language for oppressive and powerful and seemingly overwhelmingly victorious wicked empires that kill God's people, put them in prison, torture them, and do everything they can to blaspheme God's name. Not our American experience, but it is happening today in North Korea. It happens occasionally yet in China, less than before, and so on. And the Bible says that God's persecuted and blood-stained people, put to death for his name's sake, they pray and God hears those prayers. And hearing those prayers, he topples those mountains and he throws down those fig trees and judgment falls on persecuting empires one after another. The psalm contains many such direct prayers. Think of Psalm 137 where Babylon is concerned. And it's easy for at-peace American Christians to be a little harsh on those expressions of longing for God's judgment. But I urge you, if you're a little bit doubtful about this, put yourself into North Korea. That's been on my mind for the last couple of months so much. Put yourself in the position of North Korea. 1907, a revival of Christian faith in Pyongyang, known as Jerusalem of the East and the City of Churches. And now Christians just routinely, if they are found and caught, no matter how private they are being, thrown into extraordinarily brutal prison camps where people are shot trying to escape into China. And whereas I mentioned, I think several weeks ago, I did recently, the escaping Koreans are told by their friends, look for something with a cross on it and go there, you'll get help. And we're now about 1 out of 10 newly converted North Koreans is saying, I have to go back, and they go back to North Korea. And, you know, I suspect the majority of them are caught, arrested, and either put to death or put back in those prison camps. Don't you wish and pray that that kingdom would fall? I do. It is an evil, bloodthirsty regime that has starved its own people, killed its own people, imprisoned its own people, and continues to do this, threatening its neighbors right and left for the last 20, 30 years. They do not belong on the face of this earth. Not that regime. The Koreans, yes. Not that regime. And what are we to say about Jerusalem that killed the prophets? And then when God came to them, as he had long promised in the person of Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What was appropriate for such a city? Well, God gave them another 30, 35 years of preaching from the apostles. Many believed, most did not. And to read about the last war of the Jews against the Romans from 67 AD to 70 AD is to just be horrified at what finally happened to Israel. There are stories from Josephus of hillsides in Galilee covered with crosses. Not three crucified, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds at once. Until they took the city, destroyed the temple, and it has never, never been rebuilt. Not in these last 2,000 years. What about the United States? What kind of empire is the United States? We are an empire. It's foolish to say anything else at this point. We have soldiers in 50 to 60 to 80 countries around the world at this point. What is that if not an empire? What kind of empire are we? We're an empire with many, many Christians in it. We're an empire that has often been kind and generous to our enemies. We're an empire where the church is free. Nobody's put in prison. I can say the most outrageous things about the U.S. government, and I'm not afraid I'll be arrested tomorrow. I'm not afraid to put it up on the sermon audio. The church has many, many freedoms and blessings. There are skirmishes around the margins, but that's all it is. But I'm very concerned sometimes when I notice in American foreign policy how little concern we have for Christians in other countries. If you pay attention, I hope you have picked that up. We have very little concern for Christians in Afghanistan, very little concern for Christians in Iraq, very little concern for Christians in Egypt. In fact, I think our diplomacy sometimes finds them something of a problem and a difficulty. And there are currents in this country that would be happy to be much more forceful in putting the church in its place if they had the power and could get away with it. So we pray for our own country. We pray for the rulers. And as we pray, we have this knowledge. They aren't the final arbiters of the fate of either this country or ourselves. Jesus actually is the ruler. As Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And this is why I don't think there's anything more dangerous to a regime than to begin killing Christians. The Nazis are gone. The communists are gone, except in North Korea and Cuba. Backwaters at this point. The Roman Empire that killed and killed in the year around 300 AD, that fell, and the empire knew it had to become Christian. And I think we will find from the perspective of eternity that in ways we don't understand now and probably won't fully understand then. The prayers of God's people for justice, for judgment, and for safety had a role in the Lord finally saying to one bloodthirsty regime after another, time is up, and down you go. And it's amazing how fast these regimes go, isn't it, when they go? Do you remember how fast the Soviet Union went down? Some of you are too young to remember. It went down practically overnight. All our experts were planning on another 100 years of Soviet-American rivalry. And then it just folded. That is what is in state for North Korea. We are going to wake up one morning and the regime will just have folded away and disappeared. Or maybe it will have crossed China and the Chinese troops will have moved in and it will have disappeared. I don't care how. Now this aspect, finally, of who Jesus is, as I said, unsettling. But it's right there, central in the scripture teaching about Jesus. He is the Savior of his people, and he is the judge of the whole world. This is from Acts chapter 10, verse 42. This is Peter preaching. And he commanded us, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he commanded us to preach to the people, it's to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. When Paul preached to the philosophers there in Athens, his conclusion is, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 2, verse 16, Paul says, Jesus, who will judge us according to how we have lived, and the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. 2 Timothy says the same thing, and we're going to run into it in full form in Matthew chapter 25. When the Bible says, at the resurrection, we will be gathered before Jesus, our judge, and he will say to some, go to my right hand, and to others, go to my left hand. Not the side of Jesus that is often prominent in the Gospels, but it is certainly central to the teaching about Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have this comfort, that all who come to him and say, forgive me for my sins for the sake of your blood, he will accept. Jesus turns no one away who calls on him. And we have this further comfort, that judgment will be just and no one will ever be dealt with unfairly. The fig tree stands for Israel, stands for all those regimes that kill and persecute and destroy God's people and bear no fruit of faith or repentance. It is a message that the ancient world disliked hearing. Nobody likes to hear about judgment. Nobody wants to see it. We all hate the Cassandras. We all make fun of the Jeremiahs. But this is the word of God to killing and destroying regimes. Amen.